Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey, at CBC, before we get into our text, we come to this space and we acknowledge that the world that Christ asks us to live in and live out oftentimes contradicts the culture we live in. Today we're going to talk about that a little bit. We kind of do every week. And we acknowledge that we come from an overly critical culture because we're prideful and insecure at the same time, and we don't know how to deal with those feelings. So we take it out on others. But the call of Christ is inward towards conviction, not outward to critique. The call of Christ is that we might individually look more like Jesus so that others might collectively see that God is beautiful and good. And so this morning, we start with this posture by simply asking in our spirit, what is God moving? How is God moving our spirit, shaping our spirit, showing us that he's good? We ask, how is God shaping me so that others might see the worth and value of Christ? It's why we're here. It's why we worship. So we're going to start a leading in prayer. Join me if you're willing, and we're going to pray that God speaks to us this morning because he's real and he's active. God, it's a good day to be worshiping you. They all are. I pray this morning as we open the text and go through a few more verses, Holy Spirit, that you just use it, whether we've read it 10 times or this is the first time, that you just use it to show us more of who God is, that you move us from information to transformation so that people might see that God is good. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and say a prayer and just ask that the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit and that you recognize it when it happens. I ask you to pray for me, that the Holy Spirit uses my preparation and my words to go far beyond what I could ever do, that God in this moment comes through the text and shows us that he's worth worshiping and that I may not get in the way of that process. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So, you know, I got 3 kids, 5, 2, and new. And often, especially in the weekends, when I want to watch football, I'll put on like a Disney movie, you know? Because I'm kind of done parenting by Friday around 3 p.m. And we just coast into the weekend. And on Sundays, I leave in the morning and say, Sarah, good luck. I'll see you at 2 p.m., you know, father of the year. And one thing that's interesting to me is as we've put on different movies, as I've watched them and seen them, sometimes those Pixar and Disney movies have lines in there with tons of depth. You know that? And so there's a phrase, we're watching The Incredibles a few weeks ago, and there's a phrase that stood out to me as I'm thinking about this sermon. But before we do that, I thought this would be a fun game. I'm going to put some lines from Disney and Pixar films up here just so we can see the depth they bring. You guys can play along, try and guess it if you want to. We're having fun, everybody, okay? Yeah, here's the first one I thought was really cool. It's not until you lose everything that you truly appreciate everything. Oh my goodness, I'm gonna take all my kids' Barbies away, you know? You know who said that? Belle. Belle said that from Beauty and the Beast. The next one. It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to your enemies, but a great deal more to stand up to your friends. How true is that? You know who said that? Dumbledore, all right? I don't even know who that guy is, but he said it. Let's go to the next one. Yes, the past can hurt, but you can either run from it or learn from it. How good is that? This is the greatest Disney movie of all time. You know what it is? That's Rafiki, everybody. This is the Lion King goodness right there. You know? A couple more. This one, it says, love is putting someone else's need before yours. That's Olaf, but I think he stole it from somebody. You know? Jesus. All right. That's right. Okay. All truth is God's truth. I like this one. Alice in Wonderland said this. I can't go back to yesterday because I was a different person then. That is so incredibly true. This one was great. The flower that blooms in adversity is the most rare and beautiful of them all. It's Mulan. This is just a truth bomb. The next one. You want to throw it up there for me? I'm your wife. I'm the greatest good you're ever going to get. That's right. There you go. That's from The Incredibles. And the one that kind of catapulted me down this fun thought pattern and trail for us today was this from The Incredibles. When everyone's super, no one will be. And why I bring that up is because, if you know the plot and the context, this dude that doesn't have superpowers wants them, and he wants to give it to everybody. And his point is, when everyone has them, then nobody truly is unique or special. I think we live in a culture, and where our text brings us today is really about the value of what matters in the church, what we believe and how we fundamentally believe it, what we believe and what's important to believe. We live in a culture that compresses the uniqueness of things while at the same time makes everything the biggest deal ever, you know? Every issue is the same as every other issue, and words are violence, and go down the list of things. We compress everything and at the same time make everything the biggest issue that we possibly can. And what that does is it makes no issue greater than the issue before or after it. What's the cost of that in our culture? When we can't separate goods and say, while this can be good, there are better goods than the good we're talking about. What's the cost of that as we follow Jesus, you know? Because what we're going to get into today is really a conversation about theology and a conversation about, as the church, what do we fight for? Because as the church, if we don't know what the things we fight for loudly and the things we fight for quietly, then maybe what we do is we make everything the same thing. And is that our best good? There's a State of Theology poll that comes out every year by Lifeway. In this last year, it said the top five heresies. We're going to deal with number five and four right now, just so you guys know what we're dealing with. It said the top five was that 57% of people pretty much agreed that everyone's a little bad, but also pretty good. So it kind of bucks the idea of the depravity of man or original sin. It's going to say that people aren't intrinsically bad. And to them, I'd say, have another baby. Because 2-day-olds are selfish people, everybody, you know? It's all about you and your schedule. And then right beneath that, number four, talking about the percentage of things that we believe that are heresies or not true about the gospel, said 60% of the evangelicals that responded had an improper view of the Holy Spirit as a force and not a person of the Trinity. And that's a sticky one. I get that. That's hard, especially in our culture that's largely lost any kind of metaphysical terminology or connection. We don't know what to do with the metaphysicalness of God or the spirituality of the Spirit. Another interesting fact, it said that one of the most consistent patterns of what they would call heresy, what we would at Crossroads, is that people are no longer at an alarming rate holding to 53%, holding to the inerrancy of Scripture anymore. We knew that though, right? People don't believe that because God said it, it's good for me. They believe that God said it and it can be good, but only if I say it's good. Slippery road there. We're going to talk about Scripture in January. We're going to discuss that a little bit. And so our job today is to look at where the church is and the issues before us and ask the question, what's our best good? How do we talk about our faith? How do we talk about our faith in a nuanced way? Do we fight for all issues the same way? Because what they're dealing with in 1 John here, the challenge of our text today is often a charge, I think, for us as a community. And it has been throughout the epistle of 1 John. People asking questions about God and Jesus and what to do with those two things and what happens when they disagree. So let's jump in. Read me verse 18. It says, children, in the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have appeared. We know that this is the last hour. And some of you right now, some of you heard three words, antichrist and last hour, and you're thinking, this is it. This is Prophecy Sunday at CBC, you know? You're thinking, we finally got here. Well, just like all the times we've been wrong over the last 2,000 years, you're going to keep waiting. It is not that Sunday. We're going to deal with these words a little bit and put them in context. But before we do that, I want to go back to that first word, children, there. I think it's incredibly important in this epistle. This epistle that can be used to shame people into activity and action, it's incredibly important to remember every time John writes children, it happens all throughout the epistle, that he writes from an empathetic place. He writes from a loving place. This is probably a sermon that he gave to the people that he loved. And so what he's saying is, I care for you. Please listen to me. We talked about it last week. But throughout the text, you get this impression they're supposed to listen because they're loved so well. It's the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. What if that was our ethic of evangelism in this country, you know? And so he starts off, because this is a hard text. He's going to deal with people that don't believe in Jesus. He's going to deal with people that left the faith, that left their church. And when I say people that left their church, I don't just mean they lost some people that sat in the back that they never really knew. That's not the church they had. They lost friends and family members that said, I don't believe in the same Jesus you believe in. That's hard. And so when he writes this, before he writes what he's going to say next, he starts by saying, you are loved and you are cared for, so listen. And so he starts by saying, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Let's unpack that word last hour here real quick, just to give us some context around it. When John uses the word last hour, really when we see it in prophetic language in the New Testament, it just kind of means the gap between what Jesus did and what he's going to do. So one of my favorite words is inaugurated, two words, inaugurated eschatology. And what that means is that Jesus came to start the beginning of the end, eschatology being the end times, inaugurated meaning here and now. What that means is, what I believe happened with Jesus is he came into the world and said, I'm going to start and establish a kingdom that ultimately takes back the world from the domain of darkness and glorifies God through the people that start to love Jesus more. What that means is he kicked off a way of life that points to the way it was always supposed to be. So one of my favorite passages in all of the life of Jesus is in John chapter 4. And he just gets tempted in John's narrative, and then he goes to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there's a reading of the Old Testament, and so he gets in there, and he stands up to read the Old Testament, and he pulls a scroll from Isaiah. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, who none of them believed in yet. And he stands up to read it among all of his peers and among Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, and I'll just paraphrase, he says, hey, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to heal the broken and give sight to the blind and he's going to restore all things that are broken. And then he looks at these people in the synagogue and he says, today it's fulfilled in me. And he sits down. And the text says in Luke that they looked at him and they were amazed. And two people were there, two kinds of people that were amazed. One are the kind that couldn't believe that he would say that because that's irreverent to a lot of people. And two are the people that started to believe it, you know? And so what that does is from that moment on, Jesus said, right here, right now, my mission to make the world right is beginning as I walk and talk and live, as I call my disciples into actions that point to the beauty and the goodness of God. As I live, people begin to see how life was supposed to be, inaugurated eschatology, and we see dimly lit places and spaces where one day we'll live like this forever, meaning he's setting the world right and it's already begun. So when we say final hour, literally what we mean is there's no more if about when Jesus wins. It's only when he comes back and shows everybody he already has, you know? It's the idea that we're in this last phase of Jesus did all he needed to do. He's already beat back sin and death and damnation. Now we wait on the glorification of him when we can join him. And we get to live in this middle teenage year experience of trying to figure out what it means to live and look like an adult, right? When people can fully see what it means to grow up our faith. And so one, I like what Calvin said about it. John Calvin said, no more remain for Christ to appear, but for the redemption of the world. What he means is literally we wait in this place where all of Christ's work for the redemption of all things is done. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he did in the resurrection. That's why we have hope. And so when it says last hour, that's what he's referring to, this time in between those two great times when he did his work and he's coming back. And so I think sometimes we get caught up in this language because of big red flags for the Christian church, because we have had dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens since literally the first and second century of predictions about when Christ is going to come back, and this country invaded that country, and this thing happened, and this thing happened, and we've all tried to fit the pieces together. There's seven blood moons this year, and so it's clearly the land and the year of Jesus coming back. And I think what he'd say, I think what I'd say, is that we're supposed to live into the eschatology, the vision of flourishing in life that Christ brought. And when God comes back, whenever that is, we'll be happy and ready for it, you know? And so he's saying, hey, you're in the last hour here. And then he goes on to talk about the Antichrist. There's many Antichrists among you right now. And again, not to pull us off sides, but that word Antichrist does not refer to the one you're thinking about. John's the only one to use that word in the New Testament, by the way. And in this context, he uses it in a present tense. When it says he's coming, it's genomai, it's in the present tense in the Greek. So it's not even the one that is to come. They're among you and with you now. And there's two different versions of Antichrist. If you go to verse 22, it says he's going to define it for us so we don't get all captivated and caught up in end times discussions. This is the Antichrist, the person who denies the Father and the Son. Two different factions in their church community. Britt talked about it. Lynn talked about it a few weeks ago. One denied the physicality of Jesus. The other denied the divinity of Jesus. They both happen at the same time. You had some people saying that Jesus wasn't really a man because physicality is evil in and of itself. It's a Plato thought pattern that played out and still does to our day today. And you had another group that said, well, he was a good prophet, but not fully divine. And what this text does is kick both those to the curb and say that Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. And so he defines it in verse 22 and says, this is the Antichrist, literally anyone that is anti all the things that Christ is. And so he defines it by people that are opposed to the reality of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. There are those out there that would say that Jesus in the scriptures never actually said that he was God. Have you heard that before? That Jesus never, out of his mouth, he never said, I am God. And that's just not true. Let me give you a couple examples just in case you want them for your reference and use. My favorite's in John 8. So he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says, I know Abraham. And they said, you can't know Abraham. You're not even 50 yet, you know? And he said, I do. And they say, how do you know Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. We did a sermon series on the names of God. I am, ego and me in the Hebrew. I am is literally the proper name of God in the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus used it, and we know that's what he meant, because right after he says those words, which you weren't supposed to say out loud, never in reference to yourself, it says, and they picked up stones to kill him, right after that. So literally he says, I know Abraham because you use the name for God here in the Old Testament. And then they said, you can't say that and we're going to kill you right now. He claimed to be God in their time, place, and culture. In John chapter 5, he heals somebody alongside of a pool. He gets up and walks. And they said, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Only God works on the Sabbath. And he said, yes, right? He said, yeah, God doesn't stop working and neither do I. And then he goes on to say, they say in the scriptures here that he made himself equal with God. They also tried to pick up stones and kill him. In Mark chapter 2, when the man gets dropped through the roof, he said, I forgive your sins. They said, only God can do that. He said, would it be harder for me to make this guy walk, get up and walk so you know that your sins are forgiven? He over and over again takes on the mantle, the responsibility, and the name of God to prove that he is God. And it's not what the people in this text believe. And so right off the bat, what John is doing is he's writing about, and we've kind of hinted around this heresy throughout the last 4 or 5 weeks of this epistle, but he's dealing with it head on, and he's saying, he's going to end with this, you can't be in this community if you don't have a right view of Jesus, because this is what this community is about. And then he goes on to say it in the next verse. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Because if they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But if they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us. And this text is hard. Let me tell you why this text is hard. Because I have friends of mine that have left the faith. And is John saying here that if they left, then they're kicked out of the kingdom of God and hell for you, you know? Let me give you two kind of thoughts on this. And hopefully do it with wisdom and grace. And if you look at any stat, I can give you stat. We have all the time stats after stats after stats on how we are a less religious country and church membership is dropping and none membership of like no religious affiliation is increasing. I probably don't have to do that because we did a series last fall called Q&A. Remember that series? And we got in hundreds of questions. And one of the top two was, what do I do with insert name here? Friend, family, son, daughter who says they don't believe in Jesus anymore. How do I do that well? We know that's true. It's a problem that we all deal with. And so when it says in this text that they didn't belong to us and they would have remained if they did belong to us, and it says they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us, what he's talking about in the specific application are people who left the community and they shared its external life but never really shared their internal existence due to the fact they'd never really believed in who Jesus was in the first place. And this gets us to a harsh reality of the church is some people will leave this place because they don't believe in Jesus. Some people will leave the faith because they never really did. The scripture makes that pretty clear. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus talks about the Gospels. Jesus says, there are people that will say to me, Lord, Lord, and they don't know what that means. They believe in something else, not me, and then call me as their savior, and that's not what they really ever trusted in. The scripture makes it clear that sometimes people will leave the faith, and they leave the faith because they never had faith in the first place. There's two parables that kind of talk about leaving the faith in the Gospels. The seed and the son, you know? And the seed's in Matthew, and it says all these seeds got thrown on different kinds of soils. You know the parable? and some got thrown on healthy soil, and they were good little Christians that led the church and did discipleship groups, and yay, God's glorified. And there were some that hit the soil and bounced off. There were some that never rooted, and some rooted and over time got choked out by the things of the world because they never really probably had a saving faith to begin with. And so there's a reality that some people leave churches because they never believed Jesus was their good. And there's a parable of the son, the prodigal, when he leaves because he says, you know, Dad, you're dead to me, and I want my money now, and I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And then over time, the son realizes what he lost, and he came back. And there's two kinds of people that leave the church. One leave because they never believed God was good in the first place, and the other leaves because they forgot for a little while, and they'll remember again, you know? And here's the hard part, is in the moment, we want to judge people when they leave. In the moment, we want to know which one you are. And I think that's really hard for us to do because we don't have perspective. And the pain of that moment takes away perspective, and there's a difference between never believed and suspended belief. I fundamentally and fully believe that if anyone trusts in Jesus with all that they have at any time in their life, God will not let them go, mostly because the Bible I read tells me that. It says that if God saves you, nothing can pry you from his hand. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will not perish and no one will snatch them from my hand. In John, 1 John 1:9, we read this a couple months ago. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That happened when Jesus died on the cross. He's not gonna go back and be like, I did and now I won't, you know? I firmly believe, and there are people that disagree with me on this, for sure, but I believe that if you have saving faith in Jesus, that he's not going to let you go, and he'll call you back to himself, whether on this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity. I do believe that, because I think what God does, he doesn't undo. I think once you become, this adoption language is central, once you become a child of God, you're never not a child of God. My kids are my kids, no matter what terrible life decisions they will make in the future. Nothing will undo that. I might not be happy with the decisions they make, but nothing will undo that. And so when we talk about people that have left the faith with grace and with compassion and with love, I think it's really important to trust and know that there's no such thing as an ex-Christian. And in that conversation, to insert perspective, which is so quickly and so often lost, and to know no matter what stage of life people find themselves in, God's not done yet. And sometimes that's just a comfort for me, you know? I've used this story before, but we had a dude on stage up here that played in our worship band, never led worship, he never led prayers, and he was going through a crisis of faith. He was a church planner, and he came to me and said, Charlie, I don't know if I believe in Jesus anymore, but my family needs a church, and I want to play in the worship band. I said, come play with us and find that God is good again, you know? And I firmly and fundamentally believe that dude's going to come back to faith in Jesus and realize and recognize that he's good. He moved away to another city. He's going to another church right now. He texted me this morning about the pastor that he sits under. And I was like, this does not sound like an atheist to me, you know? But it's just that idea that we, oftentimes as conversations hard, need to have more perspective than oftentimes pain allows. That as followers of Jesus in a culture where people keep walking away, we need to understand that God's not done yet with my kids, and God's not done with my friends, and God's not done with my family. And at the end of the day, I love what Tim Keller says, at the end of the day, I need to trust and believe that the grace and compassion of God is way greater than I can ever imagine. I need to trust and believe that God's goodness is better than what I think goodness is. So even if it doesn't break the way I think it's gonna break, I'm not gonna be disappointed in what God does, you know? And I know that doesn't sound like a solution, but it is something I can believe in, I can bank on, I can trust. And it's proven because God has always been good and compassionate and kind. But in our text today, literally he's talking to people that didn't believe in Jesus anymore that are leaving their community. And it's really, really difficult. And there will be those that do. And so the big idea is how we talk about Jesus matters. So that's why he continues in the next verse. Nevertheless, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie is in the truth. He after this really hard text where he basically says some people are leaving the faith because they never really believed in Jesus, and that's really hard to hear sometimes, he comes back up and says, know that you have an anointing from the Holy One, probably the Holy Spirit given through the work of Jesus, and you all know. Do you know what desertation, you know when people leave things, you know what it does? It causes fundamental doubt. I think actions are contagious. And I know this because, again, kids, and when one cries, they all cry. Do they know why they're crying? No. No, they don't at all. They just start reaping. But actions are contagious. I think that when people around us start living more with celebration in mind, we start to grow the way that we celebrate in our world. I think that the way that we treat our friends, loving kindness is shared. I think rudeness grows. I think sarcasm is contagious. I think divorce is contagious in communities. I think action is contagious. Division is contagious, but also so is reconciliation. And so our actions are contagious. That's why Proverbs 13 says it like this: become wise by walking with the wise, hang out with the fools, and watch your life fall into pieces. He's saying the people that you are around will affect what you do. And so he says to the people in that community that are watching friends and family members leave, hey, you are okay. You know what the truth is. You have been given it by the anointed Holy One, meaning the Holy Spirit that worked through Jesus that raised him from the dead. He's confirming in this moment of despair that they shouldn't doubt what they know to be true about the gospel. And next week we unpack what that is. He says, in this moment of despair, fight the doubt because you have the message, I promise. Just because they're leaving doesn't mean you got it wrong. It's a note of encouragement within this context of despair because people are leaving. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know it. I love that. You will know. Not you need to know more, but you know it already. I've not written you that you do not know the truth, that you do know the truth, and that no lie is in the truth. I think in our culture, truth is one of those definitions that's very difficult to nail down, you know? A couple authors I like and read, and they said that, I love this definition, truth is that which most closely corresponds with reality. So when you think about it, truth is that which most closely corresponds with reality. So you can say, hey, Charlie, the sky is greenish blue, and I can say, no, the sky is blue, and there is a closer one there depending on the weather, and truth is what most closely corresponds with reality. My six-month-old had a six-month checkup last week, and I couldn't get to the doctor right when it started, and she is in the 100th percentile of height, and I wasn't there, and just wait for that laughter. I wasn't there, and the nurse looked at my wife, and she measured her twice because they're like, oh, she's really tall. She looked at my wife and she goes, how tall is your husband? Is he tall? Right? That. Uh-huh. And I think my wife, she goes, yeah. You know? I said, you couldn't give me a little oomph there? You know, but yeah, he's really tall. I hope you don't meet him. You know, there is truth and there is reality, and truth corresponds most closely to what reality is. And then I love how they define reality. Reality is what you run into when you're wrong, you know? So literally, if truth corresponds to reality, reality is what we run into when you're wrong. So if she would have said in that moment, yeah, he's really tall, and then I walked in the room, she'd been like, who is this, the help? Because I'm 5'9 on a good day, you know? True story, my freshman year homecoming, I went with this girl, and she was like 5'9", and she made me put napkins in my shoes. I've had a, that's right. Ever since then, it's been a touchy subject, my height, okay? But I think that we have to recognize that reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And what the writer is doing here is saying, look, what you know about Jesus is true. They're wrong. You're not. They will run into it one day. That's why in Philippians, it says, one day, all people will see the reality of Jesus and worship him. Every tongue, every knee, they'll confess and they'll bow because God is, Jesus is who you know him to be. He's confronting and he's comforting in the same vein here. He's confronting people that don't believe Jesus is fully God and man, and he's comforting the people who are wrecked by those that are leaving, saying, you know the truth, you know it. And I think in a world that doesn't believe what we believe about Jesus, we need to be reminded that we have the truth about Christ in the scriptures, that it hasn't changed or gone anywhere. And that one day everyone will look at the reality of Christ that we see now. That's the message of the gospel. And we'll worship. And he keeps going in the text. He reframes it, gets a little more clarity. He says, everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. The person who confesses the Son has the Father also. So he goes even more pointed. Because what they were teaching was that you could know God, just, you know, Jesus wasn't God. You didn't have to know Jesus to know God because he wasn't fully God. And what John does here is say, no, just so I can be really clear. If you don't know Jesus, you do not know God. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father either. But if you confess the Son, you have the Father. And this is what I think matters in the conversations about our faith now. Because we have conversations about heresies and about what we believe and about what's important, whether it be the scriptures or the work and person of the Holy Spirit or fill in the blank with other things that matter but aren't the utmost important. Do you know what the top three heresies are that this poll found last year? The top three heresies, I'll list them down in order. Number three, Jesus is not God. 43% said that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. Number two, Jesus was created by God. Can't be that and be God at the same time. 73% of people agreed with the statement that Jesus was the greatest created being by God. And number one, that Jesus isn't the only way to God, prevalent in our culture. I wonder, in a convoluted culture where everything is the most important things, if maybe we haven't had as much clarity as we need around the centrality of Christ. A buddy of mine would say that there's no theology test at the entrance of heaven. It's what did you believe about Jesus? That is the core of our gospel. That is the core of how we're saved. That is the point and purpose of what he's writing here, that in our communities, our driving conversation, while there's other good ones, needs to be what do we know and believe about Jesus? And that's our charge in a culture that tries to convolute all things and make all things equal while making nothing important at the same time, is that we are called to resoundingly tell people about the importance of Jesus, primarily because that is what saves us. And I worry in a culture that has all these conversations, if the clarity around the centrality of Christ has been drowned out by other things that are good, but aren't our best good. There's a pastor named Alistair Begg. He's up in the Midwest somewhere, so Iowa, Ohio, Wisconsin, same thing. He's up there, and I just made some people mad. He's up there, and we'll drop a link in the online stuff today, but he's got this, it's old, he's got this like 3.5 minute spiel where he's talking about the thief next to Jesus on the cross. Have you guys seen this before? It's beautiful. And he kind of goes in the first person monologue a little bit, and he says that the thief gets up to the gates of heaven, and the guy running the gate's like, "Who are you?" And he's like, I'm this thief guy. He's like, "How did you get here?" And he looks at the thief and he says, "So, like, what Bible studies did you do? And how much did you tithe? And what church did you go to?" And the thief's like, "I don't know," you know? "And what do you believe about, you know, God and the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in the..." He's like, "I don't know." And finally, St. Peter looks at him and says, "Why are you here?" And he looks at St. Peter and he says, "Because the dude on the center cross said I could be here," you know? That sometimes is what we lose in a culture that convolutes the conversation of faith and doesn't remember that what's central to our conversations is the reality and the truth of what we think about Jesus. And here's the truth that we need to remember when we talk about our faith in a world that's losing their faith. If we don't elevate Christ, we regulate Christ. If we don't elevate Christ, we regulate Christ down to the other issues and not the primary issues. We need to remember that our job is to elevate the person and the work of Christ, because it's only through that by which we are saved. I'm not saying that we have conversations about other parts of our faith. I'm saying let's pick the parts that are worth fighting for the most, and that's the person and work of Jesus. That's why I'm here, and that's why you're here. And in a culture that so often forgets that there are better goods than others, we need to be reminded as the church that what Jesus is, who he said he was, and what he did is paramount to why we're here. We elevate Christ or we don't. Let's be a church that elevates Christ. Because if we don't elevate him, then essentially we're saying he's just like everything else. I wonder how that would change our conversations. I wonder how that would change our conversations with believers and non-believers. I wonder if we'd forget some of the other stuff that might not be as important, politics and issues on fill in the blank there. You probably have 15 in your head, and we just simply looked at people lovingly and said, "What do you believe about Jesus? And do you know how much he loves you?" Because that's what matters. And we'll figure out the other stuff, I promise, you know? But he's writing this church and he's saying, never forget. Never forget that the central driving force behind who you are is who Jesus is. And if people don't get that, they won't get you, and that's okay. But remember, that's why you're there. That's what binds you together. And be a church that elevates the person and work of Jesus, because when we do that, people see the goodness and beauty of God. When they see all that Jesus did for them and how much he loved them and how much he died for them, the fact that he beat death and rose again, we now have hope. This message of Jesus has to be central to how we talk about our faith in a world that oftentimes doesn't know how to separate good issues from great issues. We've got to be a people that remember having conversations about Jesus as our primary good. We've got to be a people that remember that when we talk about Christ, it is what matters in the conversation of faith. We've got to be a people that elevate the person and work of Jesus. And as a church, we get to come together each week and we get to sing, hopefully, all these songs about Jesus. We get to say that because he did, I am. Because he died, I live. Because he was perfect, I can now live in his perfection. We get to be a people that get to stand up in front of others and says, we are here because of Jesus. And my hope and my prayer and my vision is that no matter what else we're talking about culturally, we get to be a people that first and foremost scream from every mountaintop we have that Jesus is why, that Jesus is center, and that Jesus is why we celebrate. So as we end today, we're going to see a song about how Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid all of my sin. Jesus paid all of my problems. Jesus paid all the things so that I could have the privilege and the pleasure of living once again. Because he started his kingdom and he's bringing it back. Because he started this movement of hope that God says, I'm not going to let the brokenness beat down my world anymore. He started this message of gospel. And when we talk about it and when we scream about it, we get to tell people about the goodness of God. We are a church that comes together and says, because of Jesus, we can. He paid it all so that we might live. Let's never, 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 never forget. That's the central and tethering theme of why we gather together, to elevate the person and the work of Christ. Stand, let's sing about it together.